I am drawn to our reading from Acts this morning, the story of Paul attempting to speak the gospel in the language and culture of the Athenians. Christianity differs from other major religions in one particular respect, because unlike much of Islam, which centers on Mecca and Medina and relies heavily on Arabic, and unlike Judaism, which still looks to Jerusalem and communicates mostly in Hebrew, Christianity has managed to find a footing throughout the world, translated into many languages and cultures, all in spite of our attempts to find a center limited to Rome and the Latin language. Paul addresses Athenians in terms of their own geography. "As I went through the city and looked carefully," he says. And he addresses them in the language of their own culture, in the language of the Greek poet Aratus, who some 300 years earlier had written of Zeus, words that are so familiar to us from the Book of Common Prayer, "in whom we live and move and have our being." Paul was speaking into their culture. Amid multiple religious options, Paul commended response to just one, the one revealed in Jesus, whom here he simply calls a man. We live in a world in which for many religions are associated, and not altogether wrongly, religions are associated with closed-mindedness, with bigotry, and with violence. And even if they talk about peace, one is much like another, it seems. And we've heard the so-called new atheists in the last 10 years or so announcing that religions are the problem and enlightened people would be better off without them. Sam Harris, Dawkins, the late Christopher Hitchens, you know who I'm talking about. The damage done in the name of just about every religion is dreadful, and it's indisputable. And we know in our own hearts and lives how very damaging we can be to one another in the name of our beliefs. At the same time, we also know that violence and conflict, even when it's in the name of something that is supposed to be holy and good and life-giving, we know that violence is never the last word. The story we tell about what really matters has at its heart the promise of life out of death and reasonable and holy hope out of despair. Because as Paul is said to have preached, God has fixed a day on which he will have the world judged in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. We might say something like, we know that by confronting ugly truth, we can find new life. And indeed, that is what many have been doing. I was deeply touched last week. I hope some of you heard our high school seniors, preachers, who, knowing quite well what's been going on the last few years, affirmed their experience of this as a community of love, a community in which their trust has been well placed. Some of you might have heard of a theologian called Miroslav Volf, the stewards of Paul Carwine's generosity, Netch and others are hoping to bring to St. Albans. Volf grew up as a Pentecostalist in the former Yugoslavia, now Croatia, and was shaped by his Pentecostal tradition. His family was shaped by his father's bitter memory of being in a communist labor camp. And he was shaped by his own reflection on the wars of his country, the Yugoslav wars, and the ethnic cleansing that they entailed. He has, he says, inched his way into the Episcopal Church. And he writes in areas of faith in relation to culture and politics and economics, frequently looking at the reality of tribal and nationalist conflict. He now serves as a professor of theology at the Yale Divinity School. His most recent book is called Flourishing, and it's about why we need religion in a globalized world. In the end, he believes and makes a strong case for his sense that within just about every religion, there are resources that counteract our tendencies to violence and exclusivity that often leads to that violence and the like, and instead use the resources that make for peace and make for reconciliation, tasks which are urgent and self-evident. But here's the thing. Volf does this, as we have to do, from a particular confessional commitment, as did Paul with the Athenians. If we read beyond where our lection ends for a couple of verses, we discover the response that Paul got. It wasn't overwhelming. When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some scoffed. But others said, "We will hear you again about this." And at that point, Paul left them. But some of them joined him and became believers, including Dionysus the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. It's kind of underwhelming in a way, but he was preaching the gospel into a new culture. The reality is that people with multiple options, altars to many gods, find commitment to a particular way of being faithful rather tricky. It's hard to make a commitment in the face of lots of choice, and they all seem pretty bad on the face of it. Why this and not that? Especially when the options are riddled with violence and other reasons to stay away, including the reality that so many religious expressions claim to be the only righteous way, and sometimes justify their violence on the basis of that. They're doing God's work. I think we can and must do better than that if we're going to be part of a religious solution in a world in which religion is a major factor, whether the scoffers like it or not. And the way I deal with this mixture of things, and I offer my way for what it's worth to you, is to say that I hear the exclusive claims that are made on Jesus' behalf and in our tradition, and they are there. I hear them as exclusive claims, as an absolute claim on my life to follow Jesus. For me, for whatever reason, that's the only way. And I continue to choose to do that with the resources and practices of our Anglican tradition. But in no way does that mean I must condemn, belittle, or put down other ways of being faithful, with one notable exception. And that is, I will resist those who do make the kind of exclusive claims to righteousness that lead to violence. This is the old problem of saying, the only thing I can't tolerate is intolerance. I know that it is my role, our role, actually, to bear witness to the good news as I have received and appropriated it, and where it's appropriate to invite others to join me. If you are among the great uncommitted, consider yourselves invited. But conversion, the conversion of the heart, the shaping of life toward peace, that's not our job. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. That's God's job. We bear witness, God converts, God changes hearts. And rather than standing on the sidelines with the uncommitted and the scoffers, we can then set about finding and using the resources of our faith that make for peace. Paul in Acts points to the resurrection, a source of hope. Jesus in John points to the Holy Spirit, the advocate, whom you know because the advocate abides with you and will be in you. And once again, we are reminded that we already have what we need. We already had what we need for abundant life. So in our customary time of silence for response to the gospel, recognizing that even in these days of Easter, there can still be brokenness in our lives and in the world, I invite you to think about anyone for whom you may feel enmity, or more likely discomfort, or something similar, and perhaps ask for those resources, ask for compassion, or a capacity to forgive where necessary, or the wisdom to know how to be a maker of peace and seeker of reconciliation in this city, in this nation, in this church, in this time, in these days, because the world needs us. In silence and in response to the gospel, let us pray.